Praise God. Would you turn with me this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 1? We're going to continue with what we were talking about last week as we approach the celebration of the birth of Christ. Thank you, Lord. And here, John wrote this Gospel. And remember, he wrote it to the world that the world may know that Jesus was who he said he was, the Messiah, Almighty God incarnate. So let's begin with verse 1 and then read verse 14 down to verse 18. John begins his Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Boy. Thank God for this. As I was looking through again this whole account of the birth of Christ, what's jumped out at me this time is this word "seen," how people saw Christ come. They knew what the prophets said, and then they saw him. Hold your finger here. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to read this again. We read this last week. But just to reemphasize this, they had heard about the Messiah through the prophets, through hundreds of years of prophecies that were written down, and then they saw the fulfillment of that. And here again, 1 John chapter 1, his first letter to the church, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard," that's what they heard through the law and the prophets, "which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was made manifest to us." So they said, the Messiah that we heard about, we've seen. We've touched him. We've walked with him. The disciples were convinced that Jesus was who he said he was because they saw what he did. Okay? God is in the convincing business. Now, there are going to be many people coming to services next week, and they don't know Christ. They're just coming with family. It's just what you do with some families on Christmas. They don't understand what we celebrate and why we are so excited about Christ in our lives. As we said last week, the world doesn't understand Christ. And with all the celebration that we have, the lights after Christmas, the lights come down, the trees get thrown away, the Santa Claus suits go in the closet, and then they have to be faced with life. But as Christians, Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. We celebrate all the time, right? His presence is always with us. So seeing is believing. I was thinking of that term. Anybody ever heard the term "seeing is believing"? Now, we're not talking about some magic artist or anything like that. As I look back, the first time that this phrase was coined was in 1639 when someone said that, maybe in a play, I'm not sure. But it means that if you see something yourself, you believe it to exist and to be true, despite the fact that it is extremely unusual or unexpected. Seeing is believing. When I was out in Virginia Beach with my family here over Thanksgiving, my son said, "Dad, I bought a boat." And I said, "Oh, you did? For wakeboarding?" "Yeah, you can wakeboard on it." He says, "But Dad, you can wake surf on it." Anybody here ever hear of wake surfing? Okay, just a few, right? Yeah. And I'd never heard of that before. And he said, "Yeah, Dad, this boat is really special. It's kind of square, and it has big tanks underneath it that suck water in and make a wake that has a backwash, so you can actually surf on it without holding onto a rope. Just surf behind the boat." I said, "No. No." He said, "Oh, yeah, look." So he shows me on YouTube wake surfing. And sure enough, that boat will travel away, and you get up about 10 feet from the boat, you get up on your surfboard the way you normally do, and you let go of the rope, and you're surfing on this wake, and you can surf for hours on it that way without a rope. I wouldn't have believed it till I saw it. And these guys were doing 360s on those and just surfing away behind that boat, no rope. Seeing is believing. I said, okay, son, boy, if I was young, I'd be all over that. I'm not sure I want to try that now. But seeing is believing. Last week, we looked at some examples of the disciples not understanding who Christ was, but when they saw what he did, they were astounded. We talked about Thomas. Remember Thomas last week? After the resurrection, the disciples had seen Jesus, and they went, but Thomas wasn't there. And so they went and told Thomas, and Thomas said, he didn't rise from the dead. He didn't rise from the dead. I don't believe that. He said, I will not believe until I put my fingers in his nail prints and put my hand in his side. Thomas said very strongly, I will never believe till I see it. Of course, then a week later, Jesus comes into the room, and Thomas is there, and he says, Thomas, put your finger in these holes. Put your hand in my side. And when Thomas saw Jesus, he said, my Lord and my God. See, seeing is believing. Seeing was believing. Many other times when the disciples saw, one time in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, Jesus told the disciples to go across the Sea of Galilee and right into a big storm. How many know that sometimes God leads us into storms? Why does God lead us into the storms of life? To bring us to the end of ourselves and to reveal another aspect of who he is. And sure enough, at this storm, the disciples thought that they were going to die. They were trying to bail the water out of the boat. They couldn't bail fast enough. And Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat in the stern. He's sleeping. And the disciples run to him. Remember the story? And they say to him what we normally say to God in very difficult situations. Lord, don't you care? Don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care about the situation I'm in? That's human nature. And they ran to Jesus and said, don't you care? And Jesus stood up and he just spoke to the wind of the waves and they just, like glass, the sea instantly turned to glass. And Jesus said, oh, you have little faith. Why'd you doubt? And they looked at one another and they said, who is this? Who is this that commands even the wind and the wave? See, who is this? Well, they had the creator of the universe in their boat. Doesn't matter. We always say this. Doesn't matter how great the storm of life we're in. What matters is who you have in your boat. Who you got in your boat. When Jesus is in our life, there is no storm that cannot be stilled. Also, another time, the disciples were sent out by Jesus. 72 of them. 72 of them were sent out two by two. And Jesus told them, he said, the fields are white for the harvest, which means people need hope. People are desperate to understand life. They're desperate to understand God. They want to know God. That's what the fields are white for the harvest means. And he said, pray the Lord will send out laborers into the harvest fields. He says, now go, proclaim the kingdom of God is here. Heal the sick, deliver from demons. I've given you authority. So these 72 go out, two by two, by the way. Why two by two? Well, I don't know, probably several reasons. One, the miracles could be witnessed by more than one person. And secondly, if one person was intimidated and wanted to say, hey, I don't feel like I want to do this, the other one could encourage him. Sometimes we need friends to encourage us along. But there's a reason God sent them out two by two. And when they came back, this is in Luke chapter 10, they were rejoicing and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. So when they saw the power of God through their lives, which, by the way, every Christian has the power of God. You know, God wants to manifest his life through us as we pray for people, as we declare the kingdom. And then they were so rejoicing, Jesus said, okay, guys, now don't rejoice in this power that you've had because I've given you power over all the power of the enemy. But rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Wonderful time as they saw what was happening. Another time, we find this out in Matthew 14. Jesus tells him again to go across the sea. And he goes on a mountain and he prays all night. They don't see him. And as they're going across the Sea of Galilee, again, a strong wind is coming at them. So they're not making a lot of headway. Frustrating probably again. And it says in the fourth watch, which is between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning, at the fourth watch, they see Jesus walking on water. And they think it's a ghost. And they get afraid. And Jesus says, don't be afraid, it's me. He's walking on the water on the sea. Peter says, Lord, if that's you, command me to come out on the water too and walk. And Jesus says, one word, come. Can you imagine? I'd love to have been there. When Peter gets out of the boat and onto the water and he drops on the water and it holds him up. And he turns and he starts walking toward, now the wind is still blowing, the waves are still there. Peter's looking at Jesus, he's walking towards Jesus, and then he gets distracted, he starts looking and he thinks, what on earth am I doing here? And he starts to sink and he says, Lord, save me. And Jesus reaches out his hand and pulls Peter up, says, oh Peter, why'd you doubt? And then it says something very interesting. It says, when they got into the boat, the waves quieted and the wind stopped. So Jesus was walking with Peter toward the boat while the waves were still coming. Okay. And when they got in the boat, it stopped. And it says at that point, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. What caused them to come to that? They saw Jesus. He had power over all creation. There was nothing, no restraints upon him. Seeing was believing. Of course, then you have the story of the shepherds. And here are these shepherds watching their flock around Bethlehem. And the angels appear to them in this glorious, bright light. And they say, for unto you this day is born in the city of David, a Savior, the Messiah, who is Christ, the Anointed One, Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. That's what the angels told them. Now, I have thought through the years, how would the shepherds know where to go find Jesus? Do you think that they went to every house in Bethlehem trying to find a house with a stable and a manger to trying to find where Jesus was? No. You know why? And we learned this when we were in Israel. Because these were Levitical shepherds. These were not normal shepherds. They were the shepherds taking care of the sheep that were prepared for the sacrifices in Jerusalem, because Bethlehem was right there near Jerusalem. So these were the lambs. And when the shepherds would birth the lambs, they would wrap them. Swaddling means to wrap in cloths so that there wouldn't be a spot or blemish on them. They would take care of these little lambs because they were prepared for sacrifice. So when the angel said, you'll find him in a manger, they didn't go to any other house. They went straight to one place. And we find this in Micah chapter 4, verse 8. He says, the shepherd's tower, the watchtower, from you will come a king. From you will come the king of Jerusalem, king of Israel. And so the shepherd's tower was a tall tower with which the shepherds could go up and they could see all the rolling hills around them and watch their sheep. This shepherd's tower was near Jerusalem and it is the place where the young lambs were birthed, the young lambs. And so when the angel said, you'll find him in a manger, they went right to the shepherd's tower. And underneath that tower was like a stable with a lot of rooms in it. And that's where they found Jesus, the Lamb of God. That is such a powerful picture. And in Micah chapter 5, just a few verses later, 5 verse 2, it says, and you, O Bethlehem, are not the least, for from you will come a Savior. So there's the watchtower where Jesus was born, and there was Bethlehem right there. And the Levitical shepherds were the one that took care of the lamb. So that is just a powerful revelation. And when the shepherds saw the angels and then they ran to the tower and they saw Jesus right there in the manger, they worshiped him and they proclaimed what they had heard. Good news of a great joy for all people from that point on. Because they saw. Also, some others that saw were the wise men or the magi that came from the east. Turn with me in that to Matthew chapter 2, because this is very important to see this aspect of these wise men. In Matthew, it says, now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Matthew 2 verse 1 of Judea, in the days of Herod, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So they saw a star. They saw the star. It kind of amuses me a little bit when I hear these liberal scholars try to say that the star was a natural phenomenon. It was either Venus that was extra bright at that time, and this was back in the days when the earth was like this and the constellations were this, and they saw this star. That is not what happened here. This was a supernatural event. How do we know that? Well, let's read on to verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen, it rose, went before them. and came to rest over the place where the child was. This was no star in the constellations. This star went before them and came right over the place where Jesus was. It was a supernatural event. Liberal theologians deny all the supernatural. But everything around the birth of Christ was supernatural. The conception was supernatural. The leading of Joseph to Egypt and back to Nazareth was through visions and dreams and angelic presence. That was all supernatural. Elizabeth, her baby leaping in the womb, John the Baptist, was supernatural. Everything was supernatural around the birth of Christ, because that's who Almighty God is, the God of the supernatural. And when they went into the house, what did they do? They saw the child with Mary and his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Worshipped him. They knew. They knew that this was the Messiah. Also, around the time of Christ's birth, probably a month later, because there was a time for women to, for their purification rites, they could not bring their children into the temple for at least a month. So it was probably a month later, and Jesus was taken into the temple, and there was a man there. And this man, Simeon, was looking for the Messiah. Even though there had been no words for 400 years, he still had hope that the Messiah was going to come. And it says, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so when Mary and Joseph came into the temple, the Holy Spirit told him, this is the one. And he takes that baby, and he has this powerful prophecy of Jesus when he saw him. So this is what I was looking at in this Christmas story, how seeing was believing, and God wanted people to see the Christ. Now, the other aspect of this is where it says in John's gospel, it says, no one has ever seen God, in verse 18 of John 1. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. See, that speaks of the deity of Christ. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So one of the great reasons why Christ came was to make God known. We don't understand God by nature. We can concoct all kinds of things about God. Oh, we think God loves everybody, you know, and everybody's going to be okay, and everybody goes to a better place. And or God is everywhere. God is in us. He's in the plants. He's in the tables. And when we die, we just kind of go into the area where we are. Or God has many faces, or there's many gods. We try to concoct something, because God has put eternity in the heart of every person, it says in Ecclesiastes. So every person wants to know there's something out there. But who's really there? What's the true God? The Bible says Jesus came to make the only true God known. Came to make him known. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, God is spirit. Can't see God. And those who worship him worship in spirit and in truth. But when Jesus was talking to the disciples in John 14, and he was telling them not to be afraid or be troubled, because Jesus was going to go and prepare a place for them in heaven, so that where he is, there his disciples would be also. Thomas says, Lord, show us the way. And Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Only through putting our faith in Christ as our Lord and Savior can we enter heaven. And then Philip tells Jesus, he says, Jesus, show us the Father. Because Jesus said, no one can come to the Father except through me. Show us the Father. And what does Jesus say? Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he came to make God known. Okay. So questions that we have is, what is God like? What does he want? How does he feel about things? How does he feel about me? Some picture God as an angry God who's always ticked off because everybody's sinning and evil, you know, and others see God as a sugar daddy who's okay with everything, like a big old grandpa, and he's okay, and he'll just give the kids whatever they want. You know, we have all these false concoctions of God. What's he like? Well, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So what do we see in Jesus? Realizing that when we see that manger scene at Christmas, there was one great reason why Jesus came and was born of a human, is to make God known, to make the one true God known. So in his life, we find in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus began his ministry at 30 years old, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. We'll turn to a couple scriptures this morning. Jesus had just come into the synagogue and he had just read out of Isaiah's gospel, this is in verse 18, that the Spirit of the Lord would be upon the Messiah, and when the Messiah comes, he will preach good news to the poor. He will bind up the brokenhearted. Does God care about broken hearts? Oh, yes. He would bind up and heal the brokenhearted. He would set the captives free. Does God care about us being captive to our own sin and sinful habits and the power of the enemy and everything else? He would give us beauty for ashes. He'd take the ashes of our life and create something beautiful out of them. This is what the Messiah would do. And he would give us the oil of joy over mourning and the garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness and despair. He will change our life when the Messiah comes. Jesus read that passage of scripture, and when he closed the scroll, he said, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." So he was saying, "I'm he." Well, of course, the synagogue got mad at him, and they wanted to stone him, and he left. But where does he go? It says in verse 38 of Luke 4, "And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf." So we know that Peter was married because he had a mother-in-law. You got to be married to have a mother-in-law. We don't know where she was, if she was alive or not, but his mother-in-law was sick with a fever. Does God care when we're sick? Does he care about a fever? Isn't he so busy that he shouldn't have time with all the things going on in the world about my little fever or my little problem? Oh, God cares. And Jesus went over to her, and look what he did. "And he stood over her and rebuked the spirit, rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve." Now, is every fever a spirit? No, not necessarily. Sometimes we need healing, but Satan can make people sick. And sometimes we rebuke Satan and he leaves. Sometimes Tylenol helps. But what Jesus did in this case, he rebukes the fever. "And then, now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him." Now, was his attitude was, "Yeah, you're people, you're all coming here because you want something." No, that was not his attitude. It says, "And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." These people had so many different kinds of sickness, and Jesus laid his hands on them without hand sanitizer. No hand sanitizer. Or he didn't lay his hands on them, you know, like this. Does God care for us? He cares. He cares for everyone, the needs. See, Jesus came to make God known. Is he a distant God? He is not a distant God. He's a God that's involved in our lives and wants us to trust him. And it says, "And the demons also came out crying, 'You are the Son of God.' And he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ." See, so the demons knew who he was. It's people who don't know who he is. Jesus came to make God known. You know, then in Luke chapter 5, as we just go around, write the next chapter here in verse 4. "While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy." Now, leprosy had different degrees. Sometimes you could start with little spots on your face or on your body. Some were full of leprosy when actually your limbs are deteriorating. This man was full of leprosy. He had no hope. And we know that lepers at that time, if you had leprosy, that was the end of your life as you knew it. You cannot associate with your family. You cannot have children. You cannot get married. You cannot be a part of society. You were relegated to a leper colony with all the other lepers, and you had to live there for the rest of your life. They were very poor, and there was no hope of ever getting out of there. No hope. And whenever they did go near the town, what did they have to yell? Unclean. They had to put their garment around their face and go unclean and make sure no one even came near to them. Right? It was sad. This man had no hope. But it says, "And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him." Touched him. No one touched lepers. Does God care? Is God a God that comes into the muck of our life? The ugliness and the stuff in our life that's despicable? Is he there working? Always. Jesus came to make him known. And Jesus said, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Jesus came to make God known. Also, if you go on to chapter 5, you find in verse 17, and in those days Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So they all heard about what Jesus was doing, so they came to see. And it says, the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Now, let's stop there. That's a very important verse. Because you would think the power of the Lord was always there for Jesus to heal, but it wasn't. Because Jesus was not only fully God, but he was fully man. In his humanity, he emptied himself of all the glory of heaven. So he could only do what the Father told him to do, and he could only do it when the Holy Spirit and the power of healing was on him to do that. He lived the life that we couldn't live, but he lived a life that was an example for us. Sometimes there's a power to heal, sometimes there's not a power to heal. And in this case, the power of God to heal was there. And behold, some men, I love this account, were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, your sins are forgiven. So this reveals Almighty God. Does God want us to go out and bring people in? Yes. Does that please him? Yes. Yeah, to bring them in, to reach out to them, to see how we could help those who don't know Christ. Bring them in to hear the gospel. Bring them to a Bible study. Maybe sit down with them and tell them the wonderful things that Christ has done to see that we could bring them in. God looks for that. And this is amazing. When Jesus saw their faith, it doesn't say this man who was paralyzed had any faith. None. Jesus saw their faith. And then what is the first thing he says to the man? He didn't heal him. He says, your sins are forgiven. But the greatest need in that man's life was reconciliation with Almighty God. And he had to have his sins forgiven in order to do that. And then the scribes and the Pharisees again begin to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive but God alone? And they were right. Who can forgive but God alone? Once and for all, the forgiveness. And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. I love this passage. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Seeing was believing. And this is what Jesus was doing. He was manifesting himself. He came to make God known. Does God care about situations in our life that are just devastating? Yeah. He cares. Jesus was walking by a booth one time in the marketplace, and there's a tax collector's booth. And these tax collectors were some of the most despised people in Israel because they worked for the Roman government. Most of them were crooked. Most of them would extort taxes, and they were wealthy, and no one liked the tax collectors. They were despicable. Think of someone in society that you would just think is despicable. How about a sex trafficker? I mean, when you think of someone who's abusing children and sex trafficking, you think, I'd like to get that guy. I'd like to get him. Well, this is the feeling they had towards tax collectors. So Jesus walks by, and what does he say to Matthew? He says, follow me. Just says, follow me. And he walks away, and Matthew has a choice. Matthew cannot continue on as a tax collector and follow Jesus. He had to either follow Jesus or stay with his business. And he leaves his business to follow Jesus. That's such a picture there we don't have time to go into. You can't follow the Lord and keep maintaining the lifestyle that you have. You got to move into his plan for your life. That's how we follow the Lord. But Jesus, it tells me, Jesus chose the most unsuspecting people. Jesus chose people other people didn't like. You know, Can Jesus transform a life with people that we think that will never happen? That will never happen? Oh, yes. And he does that all the time. So he chose the tax collector. Jesus looked to the people who were marginalized in society, the tax collectors, the gluttons, the drunkards, the prostitutes. He was looking for them because he loved them. Jesus came to make the Father known. God cares for us. He loves us. Also, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, another very important aspect of our Lord as he reveals Almighty God in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus is going through the villages, and it says in verse 35 of Matthew 9, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." So the good news that the king has come, the kingdom of God has come, and healing every disease and every affliction. "And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, for they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." These are the people outside of Christianity. You know, it's very easy to get upset with what's going on in the world. But you know what God wants his people to have? Compassion. Because people outside of Christianity, they don't understand. They do not understand. They're groping for answers in life, trying to survive, trying to figure out what life is all about, why we're here, what purpose is us being here. They don't understand. Jesus saw people outside of the kingdom like sheep without a shepherd. You know, rather than getting ticked off about the government and ticked off at other people, you know, God wants us to have compassion on them because they don't understand. People that are celebrating Christmas just as a holiday, having drinking office parties, they don't understand. It's just a holiday for them. We shouldn't be upset with them. We need to have compassion on them. And Jesus goes on to say here, because that's what God has. Does God care about me? Yes. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Again, he said that a second time. What does that mean? People want hope. They want to know what life is all about. They want to know that there's healing in their life. They want to know that there's something good that's going to happen. The fields are white for the harvest. Pray the Lord will send out laborers into that harvest field to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're here to do. With respect for others, with compassion for others, and not with any sick, condescending, pharisaical attitude that Jesus hated. Compassion. God is compassionate. It's like Nineveh. Remember the story of Jonah? God, the story of Jonah is so powerful. I love that story. But God tells this man, Jonah, to go to Nineveh, this Assyrian city, and proclaim to them that God's going to judge them and they need to repent and turn to the Lord. And Jonah knew that if he did that, they might do that and God would have mercy on them. And he did not think they deserved mercy. Do you know of anybody who you don't think deserves mercy? And that's Jonah. So Jonah goes the other way, and God has a way of getting our attention. And he has Jonah thrown overboard, and then a big fish swallows him up. And Jesus, by the way, said that story is absolutely true. And he's in the belly of the fish, and then he repents, and he says, "Okay, Lord," and the fish goes up and vomits him out on the beach. You ever see the killer whales go up and get seals on the beach? They go all the way up on it. It's kind of gory. But they do that, and then they go back in the water, and so this fish did that some way. And so Jonah goes, he proclaims that people need to repent. And sure enough, the king humbles himself, calls all of Nineveh to repent. And they repent. And then God tells Jonah, "I'm not going to bring my judgment on them because look what they've done. They've repented." And what does Jonah do? Does he rejoice? Does he say, "Thank you, Lord, for your mercy"? No, he said, "They didn't deserve mercy." See, that's human nature. You let them off the hook. How could you do that? You're a just God. You let him off the hook. God, Jesus came to make God known. God, how many are grateful that God is more merciful than we are? We're not very merciful. God is a God of great mercy. He's also a God of great justice. God does not let anybody off the hook. Everyone will stand before him as judge one day and give account for all of our actions. But on the earth, sometimes it seems like he does that. Jonah, what does he do? He pouts. Now, I know we don't have any pouters in this room today, but he pouts. Oh no, you know, and then he's hot, and then God causes this vine to grow up and shades him. He goes, oh, this is great. Then a worm meets the vine, and then Jonah's pouting again. And God says, Jonah, Jonah, look at you. He says, why are you so upset? Look at Nineveh. These people don't know their right hand from their left. That's Almighty God. He is such a compassionate God. Does he care? He cares. Jesus came to make him known. Also, in Matthew 10, Jesus chose his disciples, and very interestingly enough, he probably chose young men. Most all of them were probably very young. And one of the ways scholars come to this conclusion is that when Peter came to Jesus about paying the temple tax, Jesus said, yes, Peter, you and I need to pay the temple tax. And so he went out and caught a fish and he paid the temple tax. Well, you had to be over 20 years old to pay the temple tax. Anybody under 20 didn't have to pay the temple tax. And so scholars believe that the disciples were probably under 20 years old. Some think John, being the youngest of the disciples, might have been 13, 14, 15 years old when Jesus called him. You know what that tells me? Jesus does not expect young people, and we have some young people in here this morning. You don't have to be 25 before you start adulting. God wants to use you now. Amen. Now, as young teenagers, now. God wants to use you now. You don't have to wait till you graduate from high school. You don't have to wait till you graduate from college. You don't have to wait till you get a good job for God to use you. He wants to use you now. Some of you know this story, some of you don't, but when my wife and I were youth leaders, this was back in the late 70s, we were also going into nursing homes every Sunday afternoon, and we had about two or three homes we went into, and we would sing with people and share the gospel with people and love them, and we would bring them down to these meetings in nursing homes and would all be in this room together. And the couple who got Marty and I into that were an elderly couple. Well, Mill, Pappy and Mill Lindemann, they're both with Jesus now, but Mill's had arthritis, so she couldn't play the piano anymore. So I went to our church, 1,500 people, and I said, can anybody help us in the nursing home and play the piano for us, you know, on Sunday afternoon for 1 hour? And out of all those people, not one adult came forward and said, I'll play. None. And so I was a little discouraged and went home, and Marty goes, Doug, we still have another group. I said, who? She says, the junior hires, the middle schoolers. We had 90 of them that we taught every week. And I said, Marty, they're young. She goes, Doug, they can do it. There's probably somebody there that's taking piano lessons. Sure enough, I went to the middle schoolers the next week, and this little girl, little 12-year-old Debbie, raises her hand. She goes, I've taken piano lessons. I'll play the piano in nursing homes. So here comes Debbie with us, and she starts playing the piano and learning the hymns. And Debbie starts learning to love on these people, and her life just starts changing. She starts getting excited about the Lord, while her friends start seeing her getting excited. They said, can we come too? What are you doing on Sundays? So a couple more came, Pretty soon Marty and I had about 15 middle schoolers that would come to us every Sunday. We'd take them out for a hamburger, and then we'd go to the nursing home, then they'd come to our house, and we'd play games, and we'd take them to Sunday night service, and their parents would pick them up. We had this deal going on. But about 15 of them would come in. So I had training times. I said, okay, there's a certain protocol here, and the nurses don't like you wheeling the wheelchairs down, but you watch me do it. And so they started watching. They learned to love these elderly people. They learned to talk to them. They learned to wipe their runny noses and open up their hymn books for them and hug them while they were singing. These kids just learned to minister. And then I would take them two by two into rooms, and they would watch, sharing the gospel, praying with people. Just had them watch. Well, you know, after about 6 months, they started doing that. These kids learned to share the gospel. They learned to pray with people. And within that year, I would send those middle schoolers out during our services by themselves, and the nurses saw their integrity. They could go into all the rooms and talk to the people who weren't able to come down to those services. God was using them powerfully. And out of that group, in fact, after Debbie was playing, another young man's named Steve, He said, Doug, I'm learning to play the guitar. Can I come in and play the guitar with Debbie play? I said, sure. So he came in, he started learning to play the guitar. 2 or 3 years, these kids stayed with us. They were only 12, 13 years old when they started. Steve went on to become a missionary, served full-time on the mission field. Of that group of 15, I'd say 75% became elders, pastors, missionaries, because they caught a vision that God wanted to use them now. Now, not when they get any older. And we see with Jesus, Jesus came to reveal Almighty God. He wants to use everybody right where we're at. We don't have to wait. We don't have to procrastinate being used by God. I learned that in a very real way through those middle schoolers. Jesus also confronted the one time that the anger of God was manifested through Jesus was toward the religious hypocrites. So what do we learn about God? God hates hypocrisy more than anything else, almost. Because the only time we see Jesus' anger when people were acting in hypocrisy, they were making the house of prayer a house for business. If you look at Matthew 23, is the woe chapter. And I'm not talking about a horse coming to a stop. This is warning woe. And Jesus says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, verse 23, you hypocrites, verse 25, he says, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. He said, all you want to do is look good in front of people. You want to proclaim that you know God. You want people to see that you pray, but inside you're full of self-indulgence. There's no rules in your life. It is just a show. God hates the show. He hates the show. He told him on in that passage, he says, you scribes and Pharisees, you're a bunch of whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. That's pretty strong words. Not very seeker sensitive, I would say, Jesus, if you're trying to build a ministry. You know, I don't think people are going to want to hear that. But you find the strongest emotion there toward hypocrisy. Not toward the prostitute, not toward the tax collector, the gluttons or the drunkards or anyone else that were needy. Jesus said, I didn't come for people who think they're righteous. I came for those who realize they're sinners, who realize they need help. That's who Jesus came for. So we see Jesus made this aspect of God's character known. Jesus came to make God known. When an adulteress was brought to him, caught in the act of adultery, this woman was with, either she was married or she was with a man who was married, caught her in the act, drug her to Jesus. Said, Jesus, the law says we are to stone her. What do you say? And Jesus said something very powerful. He said, okay, fine. Which of you are without sin? You cast the first stone. And of course, because Jesus was the living word, they got convicted. And here's the adulteress ready to die, stoning. And one by one, they dropped their rocks and they left. And Jesus says, where are your accusers? And she says, they're gone. There are none. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. He forgave. Does God care about bad choices we make in life? Yeah, people make bad choices. We make bad choices because we don't understand. We're just trying to have a little fun or trying to have a relationship that meets my needs some way. Does God care? He cares. He cares. Can we sin so greatly that God's going to reject us? Never. Doesn't matter how deep our sin is or the mess we made of our life. He makes beauty out of ashes. That's what Jesus came to do. And that's what God does. And he reveals the way to heaven. Here in John chapter 3, there's a man named Nicodemus who was one of the teachers of the law, one of the Pharisees. And Nicodemus was one of those guys that said, there's something different in this man from Nazareth. There's something different in him. So he comes to Jesus by night and he says, I've been watching you. I've added a little bit in here, but he said, I've been watching you. And he says, no one can do the works you do unless God is with him. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of heaven unless they're born again. You've got to be born again to even see the kingdom of heaven. So he was telling Nicodemus, you are not going to heaven because you're a Jew. You're not going to heaven because you're a religious person. There's only one way to be to heaven. You must be born again. And Nicodemus, his response is like ours would be, how can a person go back into the mother's womb and be born again? What are you talking about? And Jesus said, that which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of spirit is spirit. You've got to be born again of the Spirit. Which tells us Jesus didn't come to make good churchgoers, like we always say here. He came to give life, a new life, and give it abundantly. So he's talking to Nicodemus, and then what words does Jesus say to Nicodemus? He says, Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Because God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in the Son, Nicodemus, is not condemned. But he who does not believe in the Son is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So all of creation stands condemned before God because of our sin. But we are forgiven and restored in our relationship with God through Jesus. Those are the words of Christ to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, did he believe in Christ? He did. Because there he is with Joseph of Arimathea, taking Christ down from the throne, taking care of his body, and putting him in the tomb. That was Nicodemus. Jesus had the words, and he revealed the way to heaven, the only way. You can't get there by being a good churchgoer. You can't be there by being religious. You can't turn over enough new leaves every New Year's Eve to be right with God. It's only through understanding that I cannot be right with God, and I need Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross, to settle the score with God on my behalf and give me forgiveness and eternal life. Only comes through Christ. And the last, when Jesus had the words, his words were life. In John 6, you find that Jesus had many crowds following him. And Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And the people did not understand what that meant, that it meant it was a full commitment to Christ and embracing him. That is how we find life. And everybody left him. John 6:66, 666 is that all of them left. Interesting verse. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, are you going to leave me too? And Peter says, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's the words he had. We can trust the scriptures because they're life. Jesus said, my word is spirit and life. And that's why we need to live in the Bible and the Bible to live in us. So today, we can't see God, but we can see God through the eyes of those who saw Jesus. That's why we have the testimonies here. God is spirit. We can't see spirit. But Jesus came to make God known. We can see Almighty God through the life of Christ. And lastly, when going back to where we started with the story of Thomas, when Thomas said, my Lord and my God, when he saw Jesus after he rose from the dead, he was the one who died on the cross. This was the same one. Thomas realized that. He said, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus said to him, Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Yes, he did. That was true. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That's what we pray for at this time of the year. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is what Christmas is all about. And when you see that little baby in the manger scenes, the nativity scenes, realize this year that Jesus came. One of the main reasons he came was to make God known. God, in all of his love and his mercy and his character and his care, was one of the reasons why he came. Let's bow for prayer today. Lord, we just pause for just a moment to consider what we've heard in your word, oh God. We are so very grateful today that you did not leave us in the dark without understanding your character, your nature, and who you are. You didn't leave us to ourselves, confused, harassed like sheep without a shepherd. You came. You had compassion on our lives. You didn't hold our sin against us. You removed our sin. Your word says, as far as the east is from the west, so you've removed our transgressions from us. And when you forgive us, Lord, your word says, you remember our sin no more. We are clean before you. Oh, God, that just overwhelms us to even understand that. Thank you for this. Thank you for coming. Thank you, oh, God. And Father, today as we've looked at your word, may we be moved toward the throne of God. May we be moved toward you. We pray, Lord, that we would understand that we have the good news to share with people. The fields are white for the harvest. And as we leave this place this morning as Christians, we want to be alert to the opportunities you give us with people we work with or people we associate with in the community or wherever those circles are that we have friends in, that you've called us there for one purpose, because the people around us who don't know you are hungry. They want to know there's hope. They want to know you care. They want to know you are real. And Jesus, we have the words of life. So may we not hold back. And let many come into the kingdom at this time. Even today, Lord, if there's anybody in this room that's never really embraced Christ for who he is as Lord and Savior, let today be that day. And we will pray with you here following service. We'll pray for anyone for any need. Give your life to Christ. Or if anyone's hearing this message on the internet or on other means, you can give your life to Christ right now. Call upon him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank you for this. We give you praise for all these things today, Lord, in Jesus' name.